You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. For now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Mothers, super thankful for you. Women in general, super thankful for you. We thought the best way to serve you today was to just continue on in Romans and preach a hotly contested, often confusing passage of Scripture. So that's what we're doing. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for the privilege to stand before you and to open your book. Jesus, would you let our hearts be anchored in what you've already done? Holy Spirit, would you shine bright this word of truth that it might penetrate our hearts, that it might tear us down where we need torn down, that it might build us up and anchor us to the only thing worth hitching our life to: Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ returning to bring us home. Thank you for your grace to us, your abundant life that you give us in Jesus alone. Amen. Life is complicated. It's rarely black and white. It is not so clearly left or right, even as you might think that it is. It is not always yes, and it is not always no. If there's one thing that I learned spending time in Guatemala, that time in Guatemala has taught me that you can basically add the word ish to anything, all right? Certainly time or anything else, but you say a thing and you're like, ish, and it's fine, and everyone knows what that means. And to be clear, as a preface, God's truth is black and white, but its application isn't always that way. A complicated man once wrote, "The line between good and evil runs right through the human heart." And if that's true, that complicates things. What it means is we don't have a problem out there, but we have a problem in here, and that makes things messy. Maybe the classic, you know, cartoon or comic strip notion of a whispering angel or a devil on our shoulder is more true than we might think it is. Only as we've been exploring through Romans, page after page, week after week, chapter after chapter, the battleground isn't our shoulders in a meaningless decision, but it's for the allegiance of heart, and the decision is life and death. The big idea today is the war between good and evil is exposed by the law, battled within, and won by Jesus. We're going to just tease this out over the next few minutes. These are complicated realities. As we have been journeying with the pen of Paul, writing to the letter to the Romans, these complicated realities overlap with truth and lie, with law and grace, with sin and goodness, with failure and faithfulness, with war and peace. But even though it is complicated, it is not even close to hopeless. And I hope we find that true today. So the first thing we're going to look at is this: the war of good and evil is exposed by the law, right? If you've ever gone into a dark basement or an attic and you know, shined a light, you see dust flying everywhere. Everywhere you shine the light, and your first response is to, you know, stop breathing forever. And then the second thing is to turn off the light so that you're not breathing all that stuff in. As if you can just like, I'm shining the light here and there's dust here, so let me breathe in over here. But we know that's not true. We know that that's not the truth. The dust was there all along, whether the light was shining there or not. And our sin is the same way. Whether the law shines light to reveal it or not, sin lurks in the shadows. If sin is our heart's rebellion against God, we don't need the law. We don't need the law of God, right? As we've been talking, largely the law of Moses that we see in the Ten Commandments and expressed in the Old Testament. That's what we've been kind of wrestling with. But really, it's the moral law of God. We don't need the law to tell us that we're sinners, but where the law exists, our sin is exposed all the more, like a light shining on the dust in the attic. So what does Paul say? Starting in verse 7, he says this: what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. Coveting is wanting something that you don't have a right to. It's wanting your neighbor's stuff. But the law said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. It's almost as if it drew it out of me. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You cannot see it. Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when the law came, sin sprang to life again and I died. Right? And you might say, is he being dramatic? And I'm not sure. I think maybe he is being dramatic, but for good cause. Before the commandment came, before the law, before God shined light on what it was to have a wicked heart through his demands and prohibitions of the law, Paul existed. In a sense, he was alive, as he's saying, I was alive before the law, not realizing the depth of his sin against God's standard for law and life. He lived, but he was judging good by his own standard. Right? However, when a specific command came, do not covet, it had impacted his mind and his life. The command did not create the desire to covet, but because of his rebellious nature, it seemed to lure him all the more. It defined that desire as sin, and what he's saying is, it slayed me. The law defined sin. It was no longer gray, but it was black and white. And what he says is sin sprang to life. And this is complicated and tough. It's like we see this whole chapter is just anguish inside of Paul. years and years ago, like, we used to go to the Red River Gorge a lot. And my favorite thing was to take new people there and to explore trails and caves and all kinds of stuff and show them the beauty of that place down in Kentucky. And we would go down a particular path near where we would camp, and it was a little dicey, and it's all sandstone. It was a little precarious. You had to kind of like shimmy your feet and like a little ledge to get to like the cool part at the end or whatever. And it was, we would often go at night first, like, hey, we got to go with flashlights and headlamps and whatever. And you kind of can't really see anything other than what's right in front of you. And then the next day we would go again, and that's quite a different experience. Now, I want to just let you know, like, I don't think we were ever putting people's life in danger, but I'm going to say the words that I'm getting ready to say. So it's quite a different experience by day and night. At night, you're not really worried, like, per se. You don't feel like your life is on the line. You navigate the precarious things and, like, can I get my body to climb up this thing and, you know, with help or whatever. But by day, the weight of the task springs to life. There are signs warning against loose stones and danger ahead. And in addition to the signs, the obvious cost of those signs is very visible and present. If you slip, you die. And what you thought at night was like, oh, you fall down to a little ledge that's 3 feet below. But what you didn't see at night was that if you fall off that little ledge, it's 300 feet below, right? And so it is quite a different experience. And even just doing it at night, okay, like, not a big deal. Shine the light on it, and it's like, oh, gosh, like, you're hanging on for dear life. I think this is Paul's battle. He lived away. He lived by a general right and wrong. It was written on his heart. But when the law came, there was no hiding from its reality. There was no hiding from its cost. He saw things as they actually were. He thought he was alive, but it turns out he wasn't alive at all. I could not escape its weight, and I died, right? He didn't die physically. He was spiritually condemned. There was no longer ambiguity about right and wrong and what it looked like to please God. He felt the weight of sin's guilt. And then he goes on. He says, the commandment meant for life resulted in death to me. So he's saying the law, which is good, that flows from the character of God, showing his people how they get to live with one another in community, that was meant for good. It was meant for life. It showed up as death to me for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. See, if you're just tuning in with us today, what's been happening is for like five chapters, Paul has just been slaying the law-loving Jew. And he's saying, your law cannot save you. It is God's grace granted to you, your response in faith to trust Jesus. That is what gives you life. So he's been slaying the law-loving Jew for chapters, and now he's countering himself. He's saying the law is good. It is not bad unless you lean on the law for life, or if you continue in your sin in spite of the law, then it is death. He goes on. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Like, I get it, it's complicated. And remember, the other guy, Peter, who wrote a couple books of the Bible, he was an apostle, he is like, man, Paul, he's like confusing sometimes. He said it in the Bible, right? And so if you feel that way, you're in good company, that's okay. So he's saying, I didn't know that I needed a breathing mask. I didn't know. I was dying. I didn't know. And the law showed me my true reality, that I was breathing in dust that would kill me. The law completely exposes me in my sin. There is no hiding. There is no assuming. In that way, the law, God's nature put on display, it magnifies sin in me. That is, when we see the beauty of the character and the goodness of God on display in this book, displayed perfectly in Christ, when we see that, it magnifies how far away we are from him. As time goes on, you can throw that up there, Chad. Chad, you're freaking killing it today. I mean, for real. No way to explain this without this image that you've seen a million times. So thanks be to Chad today. So here's the thing. As time goes on, there comes a point when you're aware of your sinfulness. That would be God grants you grace to see yourself as you are and to see God as he is. And when you start that journey, it might seem like the gap is pretty close. But the more that we know, as time goes on, two realities increase as I know God and I know myself more. Look, God is not becoming increasingly holy. We are not becoming increasingly sinful, hopefully. But our awareness of those two realities, and what that looks like is you became a Christian 6 weeks ago. The battles that you're struggling with might feel like they're on the surface to others, but someone who's been walking with Jesus for 20 years might find themselves like in the depth of their heart wrestling with deep-rooted sin that you don't even know you're dealing with yet, right? And so the awareness of God's holiness increases. The awareness of my sinfulness increases. Therefore, our need for grace increases all the more. Right? It's not I come to faith in Jesus and then I just look more and more and more holy until, gosh, like I've been at this like a few years. I look just like Jesus. That is not the story that we're living in. If we continue to walk in sin, it is death when God reveals the way of life. But if we find our heart melted towards him, then his law and his way fulfilled perfectly in the life of Jesus becomes our actual life. Like he wasn't exaggerating when Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And you find that in me and in me alone. He's not exaggerating. So the warning signs of loose rock and God's word, which warns and directs us how to truly live, it's no longer death. But the command driving all of our life becomes, you are loved in Jesus by the Father because of Jesus' work in you and to you and through you. So what is the command? Love up and love out. And how do we do that? We do what Jesus invited us into. He said, follow me. Follow me and I will lead you into the abundant life. So Paul, he's building out an argument, right? He's building a case. He's handling objections like an expert defense attorney. Chapter 5 and chapter 8 are like bookends or like parentheses enveloping the objections. The but what abouts in chapter 6 and chapter 7. But what about? But what about? But what about? Here he vindicates and he defends the law and he tells them this. The law is not your problem. You are your problem. It's not the law. It's you and your sin nature in you. Our wicked hearts are the problem. The law acts as a flashlight in the attic of your heart. It reveals the dust of rebellion that was there all along. The law shines light on the wickedness that you thought was hidden, that you thought was put away, that you thought no one would find. It's not hidden. It's only hidden to you who reject the light of God. But that's not the controversial part. So let's go into the second point, and that's this. The war of good and evil is battled within. See, my guess is if you heard this, and if you actually paid attention, I encourage you to like open your Bible and look at it as I'm talking through this. But one of the most relatable on the surface, you hear this, you hear Paul's struggle, and you're like, yes, right? But it's also one of the most contested passages in the New Testament, certainly in the letter to the Romans. Not in a cultural or offensive way, but in a, are you ready for this? In a biblical exegesis way. And you thought that I just stood up here and just spouted stuff? But there's actually people that care whether or not the stuff that we spout is true or not. And not just the exegesis, which is like figuring out what it meant for them, but it's also the interpretation. What does it mean for us and how we live? One says it this way. Romans 7, you didn't know that I was engaged in this battle. But I'm inviting you into a battle to figure out what is going on here, okay? Romans 7 is scholars and preachers' battleground. Forget the message of Romans overall. Just tell us, who is the wretched man? Is he Paul before conversion, or the worldly Christian prior to the victory of the higher life, or just the ordinary Christian struggling with continuing sin? Here's the debate. On one hand, some in this passage that we're getting ready to read, Paul talks about I do this, I do that. Some understand this I as the voice of a believer, a regenerate individual who is possessing the Holy Spirit and the new nature that delights in God's law, yet still wrestles with the lingering power of sin in their earthly body, in their flesh. And they point to the genuine desire that we see from Paul for good as evidence of a transformed heart, even when sin shows up in the flesh, right? And I would say, if you say that's what I think Paul's getting at, you're in good company. There are lots of people that think that that's what Paul's getting at. On the other hand, others interpret this I as representing someone who's still under the law prior to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a religious Jew aware of God's commands, but lacking the spiritual power to consistently obey. Now, points are awarded to this perspective in this sense. Here, for there's like this sense of captivity that it seems like Paul is shackled. He is enslaved in sin. And you might say, well, that seems crazy, because he's been talking about the freedom that we have for like, you know, months for us. And he says, nothing good dwells in me in my flesh. And you would say, that doesn't sound like the life of a believer. And so what I would say is, well, it's complicated. That's what I would say. Let's read it together, and then you're going to get up here. I'm just kidding. All right, so you get it. Is this a Christian struggling with sin, or is this an unregenerate, non-Christian who's yet to be empowered by the Spirit to live a life pleasing to God? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like what he's been saying about the life of a believer. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And you might be like, amen. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law is good. That doesn't sound like someone who's not been enlightened by the Spirit. Now I am walking, no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. Some disassociation, right? Yeah, I did that, but it wasn't me. It was sin within me. For I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. No, but Christ in you. You have the ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. And you might say again, amen. The story of my life. Now, if I do what I want to do, I am no longer the one that does it. Again, disassociation with sin. He's living in two realities, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discovered this law, as if he's not complicated things enough. This law is not the same law that he's been talking about for chapters. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the Ten Commandments. He's saying this is, he's like using a word play, saying this pattern of life, this is like Murphy's law. This is like a thing that's true. This type of law, this pattern of life is this: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. He's like clockwork. I want to do right and evil shows up. The pattern, I long for good, and if you long for good, expect dormant evil to reveal itself. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. How could one do that did not have the Spirit? That seems like a deep longing for what is good. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. In short, he's saying I'm deeply engaged in a battle. And the law reveals my nature, and it shows me the way, but the law of my nature, it swerves from good, and I feel powerless. Like, I know over the years I've referenced Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde a lot, so I'm not going to do that today. I'm kidding, I am. So today, Dr. Jekyll, he's a doctor, and he's, like, concerned with this two realities that he's living in. He has some good in him, he has some bad, and so he creates this potion that gives him an outlet that creates Mr. Hyde, right? And the reason Dr. Jekyll created Mr. Hyde was because he was a man divided, right? He was one flesh divided within. The line between good and evil, he found out, runs right through the human heart, his very own. But Dr. Jekyll could not deal with that division, so he created an escape, an outlet for sin to reign completely. That was his plan, that Mr. Hyde would be the one that did all of his evil doing, all of his evil bidding by night, and by day he could be the sweet, good doctor. Hyde let evil reign completely as a monster of a man, but Dr. Jekyll could be completely good. But Dr. Jekyll could not contain the evil of Mr. Hyde, and evil consumed them both, to the point to where he began to turn into this monster even when he wasn't taking the potion. Or I would say it this way, Hyde showed up uninvited. Here we see two natures within one body, mind and flesh, waging war, the desire for good overtaken by evil desire. Have you ever been there? You desire to do what's good, what you know is good, but you feel powerless to please God apart from Him. Have you ever been there? Or you would read this and you'd say, I want to do right. I know what's right. And maybe you were raised in church, maybe not. Like, I've known what, but have you ever been there, redeemed and alive, but drawn back to let the dead man live again? See, regardless of which perspective you ultimately hold with regard to this passage and what Paul is saying, what is undeniable about it is the raw and honest portrayal of an internal conflict. And it highlights the universal human experience. I want to do good, but I struggle to see good through. I know what's right. I do what's wrong. I'm at best inconsistent with desire and the execution of those desires in the life that I live. This is the agonizing battle that Paul shines light on. And the point? The point is that the law has no power to change the way that you live. You cannot, by sheer will of self, please God. Hear me. You cannot, by sheer self-determination, please God. You cannot, by sheer desire to obey, live faithfully. You cannot do it. The law is a killer. And yet, it is so, so good, because it takes us to the end of ourselves, a place that no one actually wants to go to. But when you get there, you find that that was the source of life all along. And so we might say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but He who lives in me. Well, maybe the way that we think about it and the way that we live our life is, when we find ourselves conflicted, you think, I just need to hold on tighter. And I just need to, lock in. I just need to read more. I just need to pray more. And all those things are great, and those are part of the deal. But I just need to, I need to lock in. I need to hold tighter. But what if it was about letting go of the control that you thought you had on your eternal life? What if it was about trusting Him and His work all the more, to saturate you, that as your growing awareness of His holiness and your growing awareness of your sinfulness, that cross, the grace supplied by Jesus, gets all the more saturated into the life that we live. See, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in all of chapter 7. But then in chapter 8, he mentions the Spirit 22 times. And you might be like, well, that's an oversight, Paul. Or you might be like, well, he's building a case. He's showing us something, whether it's an unbeliever that's drawn into battle, helpless and dead in sin, on the cusp of freedom in Christ, maybe, or the Christian who's forgotten our power. All are powerless without hope if the law is our weapon against sin. Look, but that's what you want to do. That's why you want to parent with the law. Just do it. What do you want? I want my kid to just obey. That's what I want. But I would say, gosh, what if I told you that you could have an obedient kid whose heart is far from you, far from God, far from good? That's the law. You know what I want? I want a kid who doesn't just obey, but who desires to do what's right. And that's a big difference. And they might whiff, and they might mess up from time to time, just like us. None are hopeless. In this, we find that none are hopeless. All are powerless and without hope if the law is our weapon, but none are hopeless who have been liberated from sin by the victorious work of Jesus and the power of the indwelling Spirit at work in this very moment to sanctify you, to set you apart little by little, to conform you to the image of Jesus. There is an already, that this is a done deal, and there's a not yet, that it won't be paid in full until Christ returns and calls us up in glory. Is Paul referring to himself as a Jew under the law, or a Christian being lured back to sin to drift from grace once again, being defined by obedience to the law? Here's what I said. We don't have to choose. This week I was lamenting and laboring all this in a coffee shop. And my friend came in. I had a meeting scheduled with him. And there was like a Romans commentary on the table. And he's like, hey, Romans, hey, how's that going? I was like, eh. And I was like, yeah, Romans 7. And he was like, oh, story of my life. And I was like, is it? That's exactly how the conversation went, right? Like, yeah, maybe. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. I don't know. It's like, what do you mean? I was like, well, you know, there's like this thing. Yeah, you go there, like, oh, it's the most comforting passage in the New Testament. Oh, my gosh. I'm so glad that Paul struggles like I do. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. I don't know. We go on and we talk about our life. We say, gosh, life is hard. Struggle, and these words come out of our mouths together. Man, it's like I just want to do what's right, but sometimes it's just, gosh, I'm just in the heat of the moment. I just do stupid stuff. Yeah, yeah, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, I've heard that somewhere before. And then at one point, I just said, hey, do you mind if I just read this? So I just read Romans 7 as we're talking. And it's like, yeah. And there's an air of depression that falls upon us because we're like, yeah, that's tough. That's us, isn't it, or whatever. And then we eventually read a bit of Romans 8. And just for those of you who might not be back next week, just come back next week, because Romans 8 is the chapter, it is the source of life that clears up some of this mud, and it just shows us how to live a life of obedience, of faithfulness. And we read a bit of that, and then we text this week, and like, gosh, I've been swimming in Romans 7, and you're hosed for what you're preaching. I have no idea, but Romans 8 is like really, really good, and I'm really encouraged by that. This is what I know, that the battle is certain truth for one who is not transformed by the gospel. This battle is certain truth for one who is not transformed by the gospel. And I would say that's true for those who have not yet found that their life is Christ's death and life. And I would say that's true momentarily when we forget and when we drift. See, Romans 5 and Romans 8, they set and they slide from justification, which we've been talking about for months, that we are declared good and righteous before God, that happens in a moment, and it drifts and it shows us what it looks like to work out our sanctification, which is the part of being conformed to Jesus, right? Justification is for salvation. It happens once and for all in a moment. Sanctification is for formation, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the line between justification and sanctification is grace through faith alone, but it's also the journey. I mean, I'll throw this slide on the screen real quick. Dane Ortlund says this. He says, justification is outside in. You cannot be saved by your own merit. It has to come from outside. If we lose it, we lose it if we make it inside out about us and what we could do. Sanctification, that's us being conformed to the image of Jesus, is inside out. We lose it if we make it about outside in. That means the law even cannot sanctify you. And then he says this outside sanctification, largely fed by the daily ownership of this outside in justification. That might be a little complicated. He goes on, he says, but the commands of the Bible are the steering wheel, not the engine to your growth. They are vitally instructive, but they do not themselves give you the power you need to obey the instruction. That is, the law cannot save you, and the law cannot empower you to obey it. That's why Paul would say, it killed me. It slayed me. I had not the power to execute the goodness that had been granted to me from God. So what does that mean? A non-believer, someone who's not yet come to a place where the Spirit has indwelled us, longing for peace and victory through the law. It's a hopeless endeavor. And maybe you reject the law, maybe you rewrite the law, or maybe you try to meticulously keep the law. All of those are death for the believer, fighting for peace, fighting for victory with the tools of the flesh. Experientially, the experience that you live is a reality for those who have embraced grace, transformed from death to life. But for those who forget the truth, which sets our feet and anchors our souls, which is why, believer or not, we're hopeless when we fall into disbelief and faithless thinking. Yet, there is great consolation here. And this is it, that my life in Christ begins and ends with his faithfulness to me. I'm justified in a moment when I trust that, but I am sanctified over the course of my life by the persistent work of risen Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What's my part to play? Then do I just drift about in life? Do I just go like, well, God's work in me, so be it. No. Do you know what your part to play is? My part to play is to believe, to remember, and to live in light of what's true. That's the part that I get to play. It's to remember. Do you know why we come here and we sit under this book week after week after week? Do you know why you sit in community group in a couch, hanging out week after week after week, opening this book, sharing struggles, and someone says, me too. You know why we do that? You know why constantly we go about our day and it's life and it's chaos and it's the lack of peace and it's the lack of joy, and yet we come back together? Do you know why the writers of the Bible say, do not stop doing this? Because you will forget, right? Once a week, not enough. Once a day, not enough. And so he says, pray without ceasing. Why? Because I have no other hope, no other option but to remember these truths. What truth? Well, the third point is this. The war of good and evil is won by Jesus. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Or we might say, where is my hope? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Ends on kind of a downer, I'll give you that. Right. Chapter 8. See, the facts are we're engaged in battle. And the battlefield is heart and mind, and the results are revealed in the flesh. In the things that you actually do. Hear me. In the words that you actually say. In the peace that you actually live in, or the frustration that actually drives you moment by moment. The battle is for God's glory and for our full and eternal life with Him. If the tools we use are self-made, they will not stand against sin within nor against sin without. We will find ourselves in a cycle of anguish and turmoil and confusion and relational frustration with ourselves, with others, and even with the Lord. Not because, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, not because He has not defined our relationship, but because we're living indifferent to what He has clearly defined about our relationship. His love for us displayed in Christ crucified. Sealed in Christ risen, promised in His ascension to the right hand of the Father, revealed in full one day by His return. None of that is about our ability to be lovable, but about God's ability to love in spite of our past, in spite of our sin, in spite of our struggle to remember. And when we get our heads and our hearts around this truth, it reshapes us forever. But the most important, urgent thing is that it reshapes us now. In desperate moments where we feel helpless, where we feel hopeless against sin, when we find ourselves in a place to where there is no way God can be pleased with us by the life that we live, we get to remember, it's not about the life that you live. God is not far off. He's not waiting for you to do the thing. He's not waiting for you to harm yourself. He's not waiting for you to carry the weight. He carried the weight, and it took the form of a cross, and it cost Him His life. So that what? So that at any moment, in any time, whether you are far from Him or walking near with Him, He is nearer. He is near. And all we have to do is turn to Him and say, "Here I am, an utter disaster, God. And You love me in spite of me. Would You let that love conform me to be the man, to be the woman, to be the teenager, to be the child that You have declared me to be when Jesus lives on my behalf? Would you let that play out today? Like, give me a good 2 hours on Mother's Day, right? Would You let me be a servant today when I don't want to be a servant? And would You change the course of my life?" See, the result in all of that? Well, the invitation is this, to believe and to remember, and not to drift, to behold and not blink, to hang on and not lose sight of the measure of love and grace and mercy that He heaps on all who put their hope and their confidence in Him. And the result is that we find peace in a complex world. Can you imagine? Peace. Despite whatever comes your way this week. That's what the offer is. See, the war between good and evil is exposed by the law. It's battled within, and it is utterly obliterated and won by victorious Jesus. Life is complicated, rarely black and white, not so clearly left or right, not always yes or no. But rest assured today, there is one who will rescue us from the whirlwind of sin and death. Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. Right? And He has invited us to share a fellowship and communion with Him when we gather like this, he invites his people to share a meal with him. The band can come on up. So we get to respond to all of these things however you want. There'll be some questions on the screen. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up. My encouragement is this. Don't be afraid to turn to the Lord. That's my encouragement. You can pray at this prayer bench over there. Someone back that way would love to pray with you. Kim and I will be over there. We would love to pray with you. If you're in Christ, he's invited you to this meal, this family meal. And it's what he's offering is his body broken and his blood spilled. And he says, do this as often as you do. If you're not in him, you've never come to the place where you said, I want his life to be my life. This is not for you. But if you have, this is for you. And it's an opportunity. The invitation is to believe, to remember, and to declare to this community, to one another, that through this meal, Jesus is our life. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your kindness to us, your goodness and your grace. Thanks for your word. Holy Spirit, would you remove dumb stuff that I say, and would you just let the word of truth shine bright to convict, to shape, to reshape, to conform people to the image of Jesus. Amen.